The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in this Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you get worried when public figures such as Michelle Bachmann or Rick Perry talk about being led by God. I mean, gee, politicians claiming to be led by God? All intelligent people know there is no God. Well, okay, not all intelligent people, but even if there is a God, anybody who claims to hear his voice must be insane. There's a difference between believing in God and claiming to hear his voice, and even if they aren't insane, religion should have nothing to do with politics anyway, right? Stop mixing religion with politics, because otherwise the next thing you know, the Gestapo will be at your door. Does that sound extreme? I'm sure in the minds of many of you fair-minded people, it is extreme. I've heard many, many say that. We start mixing politics with religion, we'll have the Gestapo. I just love that. I love how religion is always compared to the Nazis, because Hitler was about as godless as a man can be, a follower of the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche, author of the famous comment, God is dead. As for God speaking, people speak. Now think about this. People speak. Can people do something their creator can't do? Can you do something God can't do? I find it fascinating that many individuals who will say that there's nothing wrong with a little religion, just as long as religion keeps its place, but claiming to actually hear from God, whoa, that's another matter altogether. And yet, it begs the question. If God can speak, why wouldn't he speak? He created us, but he's not going to talk to us and tell us why we're here? That doesn't sound like a loving God. That sounds like a vindictive God. Anyway, it's an interesting philosophical, theological conversation to address in a non-threatening manner, maybe at Denny's over a cup of coffee. It's only when a politician claims to be led by God that people start freaking out. Now, the UK Guardian gave an editorial. You can kind of tell the point of the editorial by their title. U.S. economy, the Tea Party is a real threat to America. This was from the last week of August, and it had grave concern. Grave concern was expressed because, and I'm quoting them, presidential candidate and ultra-conservative Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann prays every day for guidance. Notice how they never say ultra-liberal congressperson. It's always the ultra-conservatives that concern them. Well, since then, of course, Rick Perry's entry into the GOP primary race has absorbed some of the spotlight from Bachmann. As a matter of fact, prior to throwing his hat into the ring, Perry made no bones about seeking the will of God as a candidate. He said, "I'm getting more and more comfortable every day that this is what I've been called to do." Perry's economic success as governor of Texas and apparent ability to bridge fiscal and social conservatives is sending bellowing fear down the corridors of liberal land. It's probably no big surprise that comedian Bill Maher warned our nation about Perry before he even entered the race, taking issue with a politician who would dare turn to God for direction.
Last week, Rick Perry announced that he had rented out a 70,000-seat football stadium in Houston for something called The Response, which sounds like a home pregnancy test, but actually is, to quote the governor, a Christian prayer service to provide spiritual solutions to the many challenges we face as a nation, or as stadium employees are calling it, Bat Day. I guess the idea is to get together in a big group and pray all at once. That way the signal is stronger and God doesn't lose you when he's going through a canyon. But here on Planet Reality, may I point out that there is no such thing as spiritual solutions to national problems. If that's where we are as a country, if our official government policy is, yee-haw, Jesus, take the wheel, then we're dead already.
With all due homage to the wit, wisdom, and historical mastery of sages like Bill Maher, liberal concerns are not only misplaced, but inconsistently applied. It's not as if the notion of a U.S. president turning to God for guidance is some kind of strange new phenomenon. Abraham Lincoln himself did this. I'm quoting from Lincoln. Meanwhile, we must work earnestly in the best light he gives us, trusting that so working still conduces to the great ends he ordains. And let's not forget that our current president, a darling of the liberal media and liberal Hollywood, also claims to be a follower of Jesus. Now, it's true. The term Christian is feared less than the term evangelical. Evangelical is simply one of many designations to describe people who take their Christian faith seriously. Rick Perry, Michelle Bachmann, and other evangelical politicians have nothing to apologize for. It is the teaching of the Bible that Christians follow Christ and follow him through a genuine experience and a relationship with the Spirit of God. The Bible says this is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us, 1 John chapter 3. Now, if such a relationship is intended to guide our everyday lives, why would that suddenly change when a person holds public office? Being guided by the Spirit of God does not translate into a disregard for our Constitution or an agenda to force fellow citizens into Christianity against their will. In fact, the very message of the gospel is that God is offering people a choice. So relax. His Spirit is not going to lead governors or presidents contrary to his own message. In Rick Perry's very own words for CNN, he said God is wise enough not to be affiliated with any political party. Meanwhile, it's interesting, so very interesting, that our mainstream media is not concerned about President Obama's Christianity, despite the fact that he was quite vocal about his faith while seeking election in 2008, even appearing on TV with Pastor Rick Warren. Now, does Obama get a pass on his religious beliefs because he's Obama, or simply because he's a liberal Democrat? Probably both reasons, but there may be a third. Obama has qualified his Christianity. When President Obama says he's a Christian, we must carefully ask, exactly what does that mean? After all, Christianity has been around for over 2,000 years. Many different kinds of denominations, movements, and cults have taken on the name Christianity. In some of these organizations, the doctrine does not even remotely resemble the teachings of the Bible. And so, when Barack Obama ascribes to Christianity, I humbly ask, what kind of Christianity? Now, this has been a fair and obvious question for quite some time. Inasmuch as Obama attended Trinity United Church of Christ for 20 years, a congregation whose pastor has made the news often with his inflammatory sermons. Actually, there is something else about Trinity United that is not discussed nearly as often as the rantings of Jeremiah Wright. Trinity belongs to the World Council of Churches. Do you know what the World Council of Churches is? It's an ecumenical organization which includes, but is not limited to, the liberal movement within Christianity that has caused sub-denominations to proliferate in many mainline denominations. Permission to read the Bible liberally will mean different things to different pastors. Many liberal ministers downplay miracles, dismiss the need for salvation through Jesus alone, vehemently reject the notion of eternal punishment, and essentially adopt any current left-wing politically correct ideology. Others reject the Bible as being God's literal word. No, they do not deny the Bible outright. Instead, they insist that the word of God must be properly interpreted according to human reason. Well, there's human reason, and then there's human reason. Unfortunately, where religion is concerned, there's little agreement as to what is reasonable. Certainly, some liberal pastors accept miracles because in their minds, such events actually do make sense. They don't have a problem with a God that could do one or two things we can't do. But if something else seems irrational to them, like, oh, the doctrine of hell, for instance, they will assert their reasonable mind and reinterpret a difficult passage until it either no longer says what it actually says or until it gets branded as an added teaching falsely ascribed to Jesus. As a matter of fact, the famous Jesus Seminar made its name by pointing out which words truly belong to Christ. Amidst such a variety of opinion, we should allow Obama to speak for himself about his own beliefs. Unfortunately, when he does this, his lack of dedication to Scripture becomes painfully apparent. During the 2008 election, while commenting on homosexuality, Obama said he preferred the Sermon on the Mount to some obscure passage in Romans. Now, since homosexuality was the subject, there's only one passage in Romans he could possibly have been talking about, because there's only one place where it's discussed, Romans 1, 26 through 27, the Apostle Paul's discussion of homosexuality. Paul says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lusts for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. I intend no disrespect for those experiencing same-sex attraction. Homosexuality is mentioned right now only because that particular subject instigated Obama's statements about Scripture. And it is the broader discussion about how we approach Scripture that concerns me right now. But since this is the example, any objective reading of that text must admit that Paul's words are anything but obscure. They could not possibly be clearer. Now, maybe you don't like the words, maybe you don't believe the words, maybe you don't want to obey the words, do what you want. But let's at least admit that they say what they said. And by the way, the words do not contradict the words of Jesus. Now, frequently people say, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality directly. He didn't directly, but he did indirectly. He talked about a lot of things indirectly because he authenticated the Jewish Holy Scriptures, which were referred to in those days as the Law and the Prophets, and he insisted that the Israelites continue to honor all of God's law. That included the laws about sexuality. That included the laws about homosexuality from Leviticus chapter 18. In fact, Jesus taught this devotion to the law in the Sermon on the Mount, the very Sermon on the Mount which Obama says he does accept. Now, Obama was not clear which part of the Sermon on the Mount he was contrasting to Paul, but it's safe to guess he meant chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, which contain the famous phrase, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Oh, this is the favorite Bible verse of many, because they somehow think it grants them license to ignore all those other Bible verses. You know, the ones which condemn sin. Actually, Jesus was only telling people to refrain from judging another if they had not first judged themselves for their own sin. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye," Jesus says, "and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." See, we are allowed to remove the speck from our brother's eye. It's just that we have to remove our own log in the eye first. When studied in context, there is no disharmony between the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Romans, but Obama's idea was that Jesus' words somehow trump Paul's. This displays a complete ignorance of the Bible. It also reveals affinity for the liberal theology so rampant in the World Council of Churches. Is Obama a real Christian in the biblical sense of the term? Would Jesus view Obama as one of his true followers? Well, I can't answer that, and neither can you. Only God sees a man's heart. Only God knows how that man will fare on Judgment Day. However, and let me say this as carefully as I can, if this man happens to be our president, we are at least entitled to evaluate his consistency. He can claim he believes whatever he wants, but we evaluate the consistency of a leader. And Obama's initiation into Christianity came from a church denomination and affiliation which allows many liberal ideas that are absolutely impossible to reconcile with Scripture. Oh, many try, but they don't truly reconcile it with Scripture. Obama's stated beliefs about Scripture seem to follow suit. Make no mistake, Republican candidates such as Bachman and Perry are not the only ones claiming to be followers of Jesus. You may not believe in the Bible yourself. That is your choice and constitutional right. Yes, I said that as an evangelical Christian. But since we probably will not have a candidate in 2012 who does not espouse Christianity, voters will have to decide which politicians concern them more. Those who pay attention to the entire Bible they claim to believe in, or the one who cherry-picks verses, selectively deciding what God did or did not say.
Day by day, day by day, oh dear Lord, three things I pray, to see Thee more clearly, love Thee more dearly, follow Thee more nearly, day by day, day by day.
Hey, this is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
If you'd like to weigh in on any of this, as always, 888-344-1170. Many people today reaching us through Twitter, through Facebook, or directly by email, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. And I always like to start with some Facebook comments. Patty on Facebook regarding my thoughts about politicians and Jesus. Patty says she likes what I had to say. I always enjoy kicking it off with somebody who likes what I have to say. You're going to hear an awful lot of people who didn't like what I have to say, though, but to warm up and like what I had to say, too. Anne on Facebook says, Bob, thank you for making the inconsistency clear. Now, Brian on Facebook, who wrote me and I read his comment last week, he asked me to write something about Perry for the Washington Times Communities. And I did. And it was a literary version of what you heard in the monologue today. Brian read that. He says, awesome, Bob. Your stance was on point. All my friends who have time to read this should read this. I think Obama had the pass on his version of Christianity because people were more stuck on his skin color. Now we have a male and female running, so I wonder if gender will play more than religion. Well, Brian, my friend, liberals care about gender when the woman is a liberal. When she's a conservative, the gender doesn't matter to them as much. Angela on Facebook says, thanks, Bob. Particularly important in your post is the assertion that just because a candidate takes their faith seriously does not mean that candidate seeks to compel others to adopt that faith. However, there's a reason some call passages obscure. Context or the rarity of a Greek word giving doubt as to the proper translation. In the passage you cite, the context has been a source of debate for quite some time. Well, hi, Angela. And yes, that passage from Romans 1 about homosexuality has been a source of debate. But I would want to suggest a much simpler reason. It's because people just don't like what it says, not because it isn't clear. I do appreciate your comment, however, Angela. Pat by email says, great article, Bob. Now, this next person doesn't like the article as well as Pat. I just have a sense about these things, a sixth sense, kind of a gut reaction. For one thing, she identifies herself as a woman, but with the nickname A, B, C, D, E, F. I guess if on the internet you forget your nickname, that's a good way to remember it. So this is a comment from A, B, C, D, E, F. She says, what a waste of my time. I stopped at the ill-informed pontifical characterization of the World Council of Churches. Whoever outsourced the right to determine who is a true Christian to hypocritical, emotional, bigoted American evangelicals, you are a shame to the Christian world. What do you think, radio audience? Do you concur with me that she didn't like the article quite as well as Pat did? I think I'm on the right track. Okay, let me respond. And again, I'm responding to A, B, C, D, E, F. Your comment wasn't emotional at all, was it? You're calling me emotional? That was evidently a non-emotional comment that you wrote. And such name-calling does not really advance any true discussion, does it? It's a shame to the Christian world for daring to suggest that Christians take their beliefs from the Bible. Suggesting that Christians take their beliefs from the Bible is a shame to the Christian world. Now, do you really want to stand by that statement? By the way, I did say that there was a wide range of viewpoint within the World Council of Churches. I did say that. And in doing so, I was showing them more fairness than you are showing evangelicals. Now, this next person calls himself by a vulgar name. Washington Times Communities actually had to remove the comment because of the name, but he made an interesting comment, so I saved it for the radio show without saving the name. And this person is quoting from the New Testament. He's trying to say, oh, you believe in the New Testament? How about this one? Slaves obey your masters. Now, that's found in several places in the New Testament. Let me respond to this. There are three New Testament verses which condemn slavery. Now, you don't hear this from the politically correct, but the leaders of the abolitionist movements in America and England were Christians because the Bible condemns slavery. 1 Timothy chapter 1 condemns slavery. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 condemns slavery. Galatians chapter 3 condemns slavery. However, Jesus had commanded a peaceful revolution in his name, not a violent revolution. So slaves were encouraged to be obedient, but Paul did encourage them to gain their freedom if they could. There were peaceful ways to free a slave in those days, and there are also peaceful ways to return to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to our program. If you ever catch the show right from the beginning, you notice that there are two announcers, a male voice and a female voice. The female voice is the magnificent Gabriella Hoffman, a young college-age conservative activist. And she always says, she says it rather quickly, reoccurring themes on the Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Table Talk. We call that column Forbidden Table Talk because when you're at the dinner table and you try to talk about politics or religion, inevitably somebody says, can we just change the subject? So we don't change the subject on the Bob Siegel Show. That's why my column's called Forbidden Table Talk. And this last week, my column, which made the top 10, in fact, even all the way up to the number 2 spot for a while, was kind of the literary version of what I did today in my monologue. So just tons of comments, and some of them I read to you off of Facebook, but these are ones that were actually posted in the comment thread right on there. And what I'm about to read is a series of people who were being sarcastic in a way that puts down Christianity. Now, let me say before I read them, because I want to be very fair here, I enjoy sarcasm. I use it myself. I use it often. That's very apparent to anybody who follows this program. But good sarcasm makes an honest point. It could be a point you don't even agree with, but it's an honest point. Now, ignoring my article's clear statement that most evangelical Christians have no desire to make Christianity the law of the land, ignoring that displays the kind of emotional bias and closed-minded thinking which Christians are often accused of. Unfortunately, ignoring that is what this series of sarcastic people are saying. They're jumping to the Old Testament, many of them, some of them quoting some things out of context from the New Testament, like the one I just read about slaves obey your masters. This one's from Miriam. Miriam says, Miriam's saying this sarcastically, I find particular inspiration in the following inerrant words from God's inspired Holy Bible. And she quotes then from Song of Solomon, my beloved put his hand by the hole of my door and my bowels were moved from him. And then she says, hallelujah and praise the Lord. Whoa, you sure showed us, Miriam, making fun of Christians saying hallelujah. Boy, that just puts us all in our place. Miriam, when the ancient Hebrews used the word bowels, I know when we hear the word bowels, we think of very disgusting things. It was a way of saying you were deeply and emotionally stirred. And no matter what that poem says, Miriam, it is a poem. Song of Solomon is a poem, like the Psalms are poems, like the Proverbs are poems. The Bible is a variety of many different kinds of literature. Now, that doesn't mean God didn't inspire the poem, but it does mean that we don't interpret a poem the way we would interpret a letter like the book of Romans, which is where I was quoting from, or passages from the Law of Moses, a place that I referred to, or the Gospels of Jesus, a historical account. But thanks for writing in, Miriam. Now, moving on to our next sarcastic comment. This guy calls himself Goats, and he's also talking sarcastically. He says, it is time for this country to elect a true God-fearing president, one who will restore the laws of the Father in this God-given land. Then you're supposed to fall out of your chair when he quotes this other passage from the Old Testament. See, Christians don't live under the Old Testament. So isn't it interesting that they're always busting our chops about the Old Testament? We believe it was a previous covenant that God made with the people of Israel. And those were very unusual days and very unusual times. Anyway, here's what he's quoting. from, he calls it First Deuteronomy. I guess I shouldn't jump on that. There is no First Deuteronomy, but okay, let's grant him that. Let's not get off on a tangent. But what he meant to say was Deuteronomy 25:11-12. He did at least get that part right. Says, if two men, a man and his countryman, are struggling together and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. Okay, now I can understand why that sounds kind of weird, and which is why the reason why Goetz here decides to quote it. The Hebrew there was not the usual Hebrew word for hand. And it was a word that probably meant that if, see, what's happening here is, yes, she wants to protect her husband, and that part is good. God never wants to see a human being humiliated. He doesn't even want you to humiliate your enemy. And grabbing a man by his genitals is humiliating, or would have at least been considered humiliating in those days. I think in most parts of the world, that's considered humiliating today. And so the idea was to then humiliate her. It's kind of like when the Bible says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It doesn't mean, though, necessarily that they cut off her hand. It could mean something that you won't like much more. It could mean shaving her hair, and I won't describe the part of the body where they would shave it from. You can use your imagination. The idea was if you humiliate somebody, you're going to be humiliated. That may sound rather bizarre to you, but perhaps it sounds better than cutting off her hand, which I don't think is what they were saying. In either event, we as Christians don't live under those laws. We as Christians are not trying to bring back those laws. Are there some nutcase Christians from groups like Reconstructionist Theology who want to impose the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Yes, but they're a fringe element. And I was writing my article, and I do this radio show as an evangelical Christian. So please allow us evangelicals to speak for ourselves. So go, it's your ability to take a passage out of context and your inability to understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant does not change the point of my article, which went out of its way, incidentally, to say that most evangelical Christians have no agenda to force other Americans to become Christians. This next person calls himself Have a Great Day, probably because he heard a lot of Christians say Have a Great Day and it got tiresome. That can be a tiresome phrase at times. But anyway, whatever the reason, Have a Great Day writes, also, sarcastically, perhaps all of these interpretations of the Bible are the reason why there are an estimated 30,000 Christian cults and sects, from the snake handlers of Kentucky to the money mill mega churches to the Southern Baptist Convention to the Roman Church in this country alone, each of which, of course, the sole proprietor of what their omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent imaginary friend in the sky really means, wants, and intends. This person sounding like Bill Maher. Bill Maher knows for a fact that there are no spiritual solutions to problems. I mean, only a complete idiot would believe that. And this person knows that this is an imaginary friend, God. He says, these are the same cults and sects which have in this country condoned and biblically justified abominations such as slavery. See, they're bringing back the slavery thing out of context. Slavery and the theft of a continent from those who lived here for thousands upon thousands of years. Okay, my friend, it's interesting that you use the term so-called Christian, because believe it or not, you're agreeing with Jesus Christ when you make this statement, at least with a lot of what you said, because it actually goes along with the point of my article. Just because somebody calls himself or herself a Christian, that doesn't mean Jesus has anything to do with them. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." When the Bible is taken out of context, it can be made to say anything. The fault is with those who misuse the Bible, not the Bible itself. But let's give some credit to the abolitionist movements in America and England that many Christians participated in. Christians reading the Bible's condemnation of slavery. Oh, and one more thing, my friend. You know for a fact that God is imaginary. How exactly? looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Reading some sarcastic comments from people trying to show the ridiculousness of the Bible. This one's from Arius. He sarcastically says, "This country needs a couple of female bears, mama grizzlies." Oh, we get it, Arius. We get it. Mama grizzlies to carry out the will of our Lord and return us to our manifest destiny. So what do you think he's going to do next? Well, he's going to quote from the Old Testament, a bad story about bears. You probably won't want to go to the San Diego Zoo after you hear this. I'm reading from 2 Kings 2, 23 through 24. He's quoting it. Occasionally, people quote things that really are in the Bible. This actually is in there. And yeah, on first glance, it's problematic. They're talking about a time when some youths made fun of Elijah the prophet, making fun of his bald head, and then got killed right away, not by Elijah, but by some bears. So here's the text. "And then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.'" You don't get this in Sunday school memory verses, do you? Now, kids, let's recite this together. "Go up, you bald." See, it sounds kind of bizarre, but hey, Christians, you should know what's in your own Bible. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Being torn apart by a couple of bears, now he continues his commentary, "being torn apart by a couple of bears in the name of the Lord could surely instill some respect for others, something we could sure use nowadays." Okay, well, let me respond to this. It's very common for people to find some weird narrative from the Bible, something unusual that happened to one or two individuals who were dealt with in a special way by God, but then they ignore the more general manners in which God usually deals with people. The age of the youth is not given, but we know that they were not kids. We know that they were not children. They would have been young men, and it's actually a Hebrew word that means young men, but even without that word, we're told in the first chapter of Deuteronomy that our children have no knowledge of good and evil. So they're not talking about innocent children, young men. And sometimes God deals with people drastically in this life to leave an example for others. By making fun of God's prophet, they were making fun of God. But here's some good news, Arius. Even though you too are making fun of God, you can be forgiven, provided you eventually stop. God, knowing the hearts of men, evidently knew these young men were on a road they did not plan to turn from. Take care, Arius. And this one is from C.O. Jones, and he takes his cue from Arius. He says, "I'm with you, Arius," and more sarcasm. "As a matter of fact, I would like to see some of the Old Testament words of our Lord in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, employed on a regular basis. 'If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son, who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of this city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear." Now, again, he's a glutton and a drunkard. So again, we're not talking about a kid. Again, children have no knowledge of good and evil, according to the Bible. They mean little children. But even when somebody was a full-grown man, they lived in clans. They stayed with their parents, and until they went off and got married, they were under the custody of their parents. By the way, a lot of these laws about capital punishment are to show how God feels. There were ways to financially redeem the person so that they did not have to go through the capital punishment. But you probably didn't know that, because you'd have to study the Bible in context rather than as a collection of isolated fortune cookies. This is from Perry. Perry writes sarcastically. Again, I should say, I love sarcasm, but whether you're sarcastic or whether you're not sarcastic, I just want you to speak the truth. You can be sarcastic all over the place. But Perry here says, I think it is high time that this country return to its Christian roots in order to restore our God-given destiny. Enough of this New Age blasphemy and secular humanism. A good place to start would be to amend the Constitution and make Christianity the law of the land. Well, actually, Perry, there's a lot of people that would love to amend the Constitution and make Christianity illegal. There's much more of a chance that that would happen someday. But even without that happening, people are interpreting the First Amendment as if it is illegal anyway. But anyway, getting back to what Perry is saying, he says, and let's revoke all those crazy laws that encourage so-called diversity. I just read recently that some law gives Indians the right to practice their heathen beliefs in our country. That is absolutely ridiculous. They should all be required to be Christians like they once were. Let's return to our godly roots. And then he calls that a ticket of God-fearing Christians like Perry and Bachman would be a start. The way we treated the Native Americans was abominable. Many Christians spoke out against that. Some Christian hypocrites who did abominable things. I already told you how Jesus feels about them. Perry, every Christian in history is not your savior. Neither did every Christian in history die for your sins. It is Jesus that we hold up. There has been a lot of hypocrisy in Jesus' followers. Jesus predicted religious hypocrisy in his name, said the people who did such things would be sent to hell, that he would send them to hell. When we see religious hypocrisy in the name of Jesus, it is a prophecy of Jesus being fulfilled, Perry, not a contradiction to the Bible. And Perry, while you're here, while I have your ear, secular humanism is itself a religion. It makes ultimate statements about human destiny, tries to leave God out of it, so it's a very inconsistent religion. But all laws are based upon somebody's standard of morality. If not the Christians, then the humanists. I'll talk more to Perry when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. Perry, who sent in a comment, has expressed concern about Christians taking over our country, something that evangelical Christians are not claiming they want to do, and really looking at the Bible out of context. I have to ask you, Perry, did you actually read my article, or are you just responding emotionally? I think that's a fair question, because you're not addressing any of the points I made, and you evidently know nothing about the real teachings of Jesus, which is fine, but if we don't know something, maybe we shouldn't talk much about it until we're educated a little bit, because once again, Jesus' teachings get distorted. Now, I've talked about how they get distorted by Christians, but let's make no mistake, Perry, people like you also attack Christians without actually knowing what they are talking about. But Perry, take it easy. Carol writes, whatever happened to the separation of church and state? I don't think religion should be mixed with politics in any way. Just because Abraham Lincoln consulted God, that doesn't mean we should. Lincoln also consulted spirit mediums and took part in seances. Well, it's never been exactly established that he did that. There is one seance that's better established than the rumor of the second seance. And in that one, he seemed to be doing it for his wife, Mary Todd Lincoln, who was just in great grief because their son had died. But how seriously Lincoln was taking the seance was brought into question by people there. But either way, it doesn't matter. I don't believe in seances. I don't believe people should do that. I believe there are real, genuine evil spirits behind those things. But Abraham Lincoln did still consult God. And if he participated in a seance, he shouldn't have. But that doesn't mean that the quote I gave about Lincoln consulting God himself for guidance was not there. So anyway, this is her comment. But mostly she's bringing up the separation between church and state. Whatever happened to it? Well, I'll tell you what happened to it. What happened to it is that the First Amendment doesn't have it in there. It does not say separation between church and state. First Amendment simply says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting its free exercise. It does not say that a political leader is not allowed to pray or seek guidance from God. Tony says it's sad when Christians begin to judge others based on their political leanings. Read also Titus 3:1. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. They must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. It's sad because their ability to transform people's lives is for the most part neutralized by their unchristian negativity and rage. Most will dismiss them as judgmental extremists. I'm sure they mean well, but they sound just like the Pharisees and Jesus exposed. Well, hi, Tony, and thank you for your letter. Yes, the gospel is about sharing the forgiveness of Jesus. It's also about delivering people from the effects of sin, and that includes speaking out against evil. Unlike ancient Rome, if we are really a democratic republic, Christians have as much right as anybody to vote and speak their minds about the political system. That does not have to be done in rage, but neither was there any rage expressed in my article. But yes, calling something for what it is will certainly be a judgment. Everybody does make moral judgments, including the people who say it is wrong to judge. The moment you say it's wrong to judge, you have judged. Now, Marcus has quite a bit to say. He says this is the perfect example of how anti-gay people change the Bible's words for their anti-gay agenda. Then he quotes 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. He says, let's examine that very closely. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual offenders. Now, he's trying to make the point that the Greek word that's translated as homosexual offenders in the NIV is not really saying homosexual. He says, first of all, before we address this line, let us consider one thing supposedly taken from a 2,000-plus-year-old book. Understand that the word homosexual was not coined until 1869. Well, the term gay marriage was not coined until recently either, my friend Marcus. And how many people try to claim that Jesus would have supported gay marriage? So, you know, that works both ways. He says, so how it happens to be included in a true reading of the particular biblical passage should make you wonder how accurate that interpretation actually is. So man changing the words of the Bible to conveniently spread hate. Okay, Marcus, the word arsenokoitis, it actually does mean homosexual. But even so, the actual word homosexual does not need to be included when the practice is described, as I quoted Paul in Romans 1 describing it. And I also said in my article that I intended no disrespect for those who experience same-sex attraction. I said it in the article. I said it today aloud over the radio again. There was not one word of hate in my article, not one word. And you should be ashamed of yourself for suggesting such a thing. Disagreeing with a person's lifestyle or opinion does not automatically translate into hate. Do you hate those who disagree with you, Marcus? Do you hate those whom you judge as you are apparently judging me? My friend, I suggest you drop this watered-down PC definition of hate and use the word more sparingly. Otherwise, the word loses its significance and it leaves the door wide open for those who truly hate. Now, I have a much longer letter from Marcus, who wrote me many things, and I hope I'm going to have time to respond to it. He continues with another comment. He says, if taken out of context, this passage, he's talking about the Romans passage, seems to condemn homosexuals. However, when Romans 1, 26 and 27 is considered within the context of Romans 1:16 through Romans 2:16, the scriptures clearly present a different teaching. Paul was writing to the church in Rome. The Roman church had become troubled by divisions related to spiritual pride. Paul was addressing the Christians in Rome and teaching about the pagans in Rome. After declaring the power of Christ's gospel to save all, he pointed out that the religious people of Rome had refused to even acknowledge God as one of their many gods. They had turned their backs on the one true living God and worshipped handmade idols. Paul explained that as a result of their idolatry, every part of their lives had become corrupt and vile. Paul then told the Roman Christians that they were not to judge others. To judge others is to condemn yourselves. Christians are to love others out of their brokenness and into the healing wholeness that is found in Christ Jesus. The Greek word Paul used that has been translated in our Bibles as natural, unnatural, relates to that which is against one's own inherent nature. In other words, heterosexuals engaging in homosexual acts. It was also related to Paul's concept of what was culturally acceptable. The same Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15 in reference to correct hair length for men and women, and in Galatians 2 in reference to Jews and Gentiles who were such by nature. Paul emphasized that idolatry, not homosexuality, was the evil which resulted in temple prostitution, sadomasochism, and lack of regard for others. It would help if you knew what the culture was like back then. In those times, male-male intercourse was a result of idol worship. Back then, it was a common practice of cults, priests, and priestesses to submit to sexual acts with either gender as part of the worship of their deities. Therefore, such acts were considered sinful and debauchery. It would be the same if it were hetero people involved in cultic sex, prostitution, or sexual abuse of minors. Now, I'm pretty sure that two gays engaging in sex these days are not idol worshippers. In fact, 99% of the time, it is a physical act of love, just like any hetero couple. Boy, what a cut and snip job on scripture. I'm going to respond to as much of this as I have time, and I'm running against the clock. First of all, Marcus, I have studied the culture quite extensively, despite your comment. And yes, temple prostitution was a major problem, not only in Rome, but many places in the Grecian-Roman world. And you admitted yourself that temple prostitution was not limited to same-sex activity, but also included female prostitutes with men and male prostitutes with women. Would we want to suggest then, Marcus, that whenever Paul condemns sex outside of marriage, he is only talking about temple prostitutes? I doubt that that would be your conclusion. Yes, Paul begins by commenting on idolatry, and yes, he then lists sins that are a result of idolatry without stating that temple prostitution was the only expression of idolatry in his mind. And yes, he talks about people acting against their natures, but if we are really going to read these passages objectively and in context, then personal agendas need to be left at the door. If I'm understanding your point correctly, you seem to be implying that Paul was only condemning a heterosexual practicing homosexual activity in the temple, because in that case, the person was acting against his or her nature, where supposedly Paul would not have condemned people born with same-sex attraction and having sex with each other, since allegedly that is their true nature. That seems to be the opinion you are imposing upon Scripture. You may feel that science proves your opinion, but we have to compartmentalize these conversations. Whether or not one believes in the Bible or believes the Bible has been disproven by science, we are currently doing nothing other than looking at what the Bible says. Paul tells his audience that those involving themselves sexually with their own gender are acting against their natures, period. You are adding more by explaining to us what Paul actually means. Now, I do appreciate the discipline of reading passages in context, but as you can see from the many responses of my readers, I've called them to do that themselves quite often. So let's do that here. Paul begins by discussing idol worship, then lists all kinds of sins that are a result of turning from God. And as you can see from his exhaustive list that included gossip, boasting, disobedience, apparent slander, all kinds of sins in everyday life are mentioned, many of which had nothing to do with temple worship, and therefore isolating the same-sex activity from the rest of the list as if that alone was connected with the temple is quite a jump and does not do justice to the context. Marcus had much more to say. We'll get to that next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.